All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, if you'll open them to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And I know it's been a while since we've been in 1 Samuel. We've covered all the way up through chapter 10. And the last time we were together, we saw that the anointing of Saul was at hand to be the first king of Israel. And we know the story as to why there was a king of Israel, because the Israelites were in rebellion to the Lord. God wanted to be their king. He wanted to be their leader. And through Samuel and through the prophets, he was going to lead them and guide them. But they wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted to have a king. They wanted to have a man representing them like all the other nations did. It would make them look important or make them look good, because God was not seen by man. And so they wanted somebody they could put out there in front. And that broke the heart of Samuel. But God encouraged Samuel and said, you know, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so in that, he was told to go find the one that God had chosen. So we know it wasn't God's plan for Israel, but in pride and rebellion, God allowed them to have what they asked for. Now Saul, he was a tall man. He was the handsome man. He looked good to the people. He had everything going for him as far as the looks and the appeal and the height. I mean, he was head and shoulders above everybody else in the camp. And so when Samuel found him, he knew, because the Lord told him, this will be the man. So he began to speak to Saul and to tell him what was going to happen and all the things coming. And Saul was overwhelmed with all that was going on with him. I mean, yesterday he was just looking for lost donkeys, you know. And today they're trying to anoint him as king. And so he's like, you know, this is a lot for him to take in. And in the midst of all this, Samuel was very specific in his words to Saul. We covered that. One of the reasons probably for that is because Saul did have a tendency to drift. And we will see that further and further as we go into the study, into the next few chapters. As far as his mind would drift, he wouldn't stay focused on the commands of the Lord. And so sometimes he would either try to get ahead of the Lord, or get ahead of Samuel, and he would take on things that weren't his place to do so. So Samuel was very specific, leaving him no doubt that indeed he was the chosen one. There was no doubt in Samuel's mind. There was no doubt in Saul's mind, but Saul was still trying to process all of this. And even after everything that Samuel had told Saul was going to happen through the prophesying, he would be one that would prophesy. He would see this one coming, that one coming, going up the hill. Everything he prophesied came to pass. We still found Saul hiding when it came time to anoint him. He's like, I'm still not ready for this. He was hiding among the equipment. And of course, they found him and pulled him out. And we discussed, too, that when God calls us, when he calls any one of us, that there's nowhere that you can hide that he won't find you. And the one thing about that particular situation, it was like the game of hide and seek, that you can't hide from God. He'll find you, but he'll also tell everybody else where you're at. And so that's pretty much what happened. So they went and got him, they brought him forth, and they anointed him. And most everyone is pleased, but there are a few rebels that are disgruntled who speak out against Saul, say that, you know, will this man actually save us or lead us, the Israelites? So they weren't very pleased. So they all return to their home, and all seems to be well. And so we come to chapter 11, and we find the Ammonites are now positioning themselves to battle against Israel. We're going to get through hopefully the entire chapter of 11, verses 1 through 15. But I did title this message this week called Disobedience Births Consequence, but Consequence Births Grace. And that's something that we can all, I hope, we'll just really take that and apply it to our hearts, because in everybody's life, there are times when we've made mistakes or we've disobeyed the Lord. There were consequences, but in those consequences, there was grace. God met us right where we were. And so we're going to see that tonight in this message, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there's no one to save us, we will come out to you. So we see this conflict, the first conflict that arises since the anointing of Saul. And I want to look at the two groups of people. First, I want to look at the people of Jabesh. First, we find that they're mentioned back in Judges chapter 21. And it's a whole storyline that unfolds here, but Israel came against the tribe of Benjamin in this particular battle because the tribe of Benjamin were in this place of Gibeah, or Gibeah, if you will, and they lived in this town. And this is the story where the Levite comes through, and they decide to stay overnight in this town, and he's with his concubine. And as they come into town, nobody would take them in. And so they were prepared to set camp out in the middle of the square or in the middle of town, and they were going to camp there. And then a man came, and he saw them and said, well, where are you from, and who are you? And he explained to him who he was. And he said, we have food for our donkeys, we have water, we have everything we need. All we need is a place to stay. And so this man invited them into his home. And it wasn't long after dark when they got into the home that these Benjamites who lived in this area came and pounded on the door. We saw this happening once before in Sodom and Gomorrah. But they pounded on the door, and they were actually seeking the man. They were seeking the Levite to have a homosexual act with this man, the Levite. And so the Levite and the owner of the home said, no, don't do this horrible thing. Let me send out my daughter, the virgin. And the Levite said, let me send you out the concubine, that you don't do this awful thing. And so he put the concubine out, and these men of Benjamin raped her over and over all night long and abused her. And they left her for dead at the doorstep. And she died with her hands reaching up and touching the threshold of the door. And because this happened, all of Israel came together and they made war against the Benjamites. Now, it's interesting because this was not God's plan. God wasn't wanting Israel to attack another one of a tribe against a tribe. That was never God's plan to do that. The Israelites hastily made a decision to go out and wipe out the Benjamites because of this act that they had done. And also in that story, which goes along, and you can go back and read this back in Judges, but the Levite actually took this concubine and cut her up in pieces and sent her to different parts of Israel so that they would see the horrible thing that was done. And so it rose up anger, it rose up all kinds of emotions, and Israel came together and they went out and they battled and they destroyed majority of the Benjamites. Matter of fact, they went in. First, they wept for the tribe of Benjamin. After they had went out and destroyed them all, they only left a few of the men alive. And after the fact, and after they had done all that, and there were just several hundred men of the Benjamites left, then they came back to camp, and it hit them what they had done. And so in this emotional moment, they came together, and they called an assembly before the Lord, and they were going to intercede, and they were mourning and weeping for the tribe of Benjamin because of what they themselves had done to the tribe of Benjamin. They had remorse for what they had done. And when the assembly was called, every tribe was to come, and every group and tribe, the tribe had to be represented, and every family group had to be represented. And so they called this assembly for them all to come. But Judges 21:8-9 tells us that no one from Jabesh came. It was no one in that whole clan that came. And so when they found that out, they again got all riled up. And they had made a vow also, this is something else to know, that the Israelites made a vow that they would not give any of their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin as wives. And so they had made this vow. They had slaughtered most of the Benjamites. Now, here they come together, and the men of Jabesh didn't come. So we see in verse 8 of Judges 21, he says, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So Israel get all riled up, and they go attack Jabesh-Gilead. So here we go again. The pattern is just get all fired up and go out and make this move. And they killed everyone in that camp of the Jabesh-Gilead tribe, or family group, except the ones who were not, who had never slept with a man, the virgins. And they found 400 virgins, and they took those 400 virgins and brought them back to give them as wives of the Benjamites, of who they destroyed most of them previously. Because this got them out of their vow, because since the Jabesh-Gilead people didn't come to the assembly, they weren't part of that vow. So this is how they justified what they did. They went out and wiped it all out, destroyed everybody except for these 400 virgins. So they give them to the Benjamites. Now, there wasn't enough. They came up with another plan, but I'll let you go and read that in Judges 21, because it was just like one plan after the other, and they were none good. They didn't come up with one good one, just one problem after the other. So now we fast forward up here to 1 Samuel, and we see Jabesh-Gilead again. Well, it appears that they've been repopulated because all the men were killed and everyone was wiped out. So this place was vacant, and so now it's been repopulated, and so this, we found these people here, and they're facing off against the Ammonites. So who were the Ammonites? Well, the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. They were descendants of Lot. When Lot left after they had Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was fleeing into the mountains, and his wife was turned to a pillar of salt, it was just he and his daughters. And so his daughters got him drunk. And the first daughter the first night laid with him, and she bore a son. And then the second daughter bore a son, the youngest daughter, and the name of that son was Ben-Ammi, or Ben-Ammi. And they were a nomadic people. This is where they came from that clan, and that family clan is where it came from. And so they were nomads. They lived in the territory of modern-day Jordan. And the name of the capital city was Ammon, or Amman, and reflects the name of those ancient inhabitants. And the Ammonites were a pagan group of people. They were following god of Milcom and Molech, and they were a cruel people. We find that out in Amos chapter 1. It says in verse 13 of Amos chapter 1, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory." So they were a cruel, mean, harsh people. But God, when the Israelites were crossing the Jordan and they were going to take the territory that God was going to give them, God told them not to destroy the Ammonites. He gave them a list of the people they should destroy and take over, but he did not. They did not go after the Ammonites because he had given those to Lot as an inheritance. And so that was the people from Lot. But as his time had passed on and things had moved forward, God had commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with any of these groups of people, particularly the ones that they were supposed to wipe out, which they didn't totally. But the Ammonites were also included in that group. They were not to intermarry with them either, because the Ammonites were not pure as the Israelites were, because they came from Lot's daughter through incest. And so it was not a pure part of Israel. So they were not to intermarry with them, and they were not to do that. For the main purpose and the main reason God commanded that Israel not intermarry with other lands was because he knew they would be tempted to follow their gods and to turn pagan and to do all the things that the foreign lands were doing. And so God forbid it to happen. But we see, looking forward to in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, it says, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands." God forbade it to happen, but they did it anyway. And now, because of all that, trouble is on the camp. And we see them now, they're standing right here on the edge. And these people of Jabesh are right here on a border right next to the Ammonites. And the Ammonites have come around them, and they're ready to pounce and to take control. So back to our text in 1 Samuel, there's something interesting I want to point out about Nahash. He's the leader of the Ammonites here. His name is translated serpent. Interesting. The Hebrew word is nakosh, but it's literally a snake from its hiss, a serpent. And think about it this way. The serpent, as Satan himself in the garden was the serpent, always preys on the vulnerable and weak. He always does. He singles them out. And it's like, I don't know if you've ever watched any of the any videos of lions or animals, predators, when they're stalking their prey. They will follow along in groups, and they will follow and select the weak link. And when they find that weak link, they somehow cut that one off from the rest of the group, and then they pounce, and they come in because they know that that one can't defend itself. And that's how Satan works. And he saw the people of Jabesh, this serpent, Nahash, saw these people as an easy target. Number one, they were kind of isolated. The Israelite tribes of Gad, Reuben, and half Manasseh, they claimed the Amorite territory bordering that of the Ammonites. These group of people that were bordering the Ammonites, but also these people of Jabesh, Jabesh. I got so many eshes, and you just bear with me. But they were right there, and they were bordering these people, and so they thought this was an easy target. And also, you have to look at the whole thing, too. The men of Jabesh were already familiar with the gods and the pagan ways of the Ammonites. They were familiar. They were right there. They knew what was going on over there. And they were perfectly willing to submit to them. I mean, as soon as Nahash showed up and he said, you know, we're gonna take over, they come out to make peace with him right off the bat. They don't even say, we're gonna fight, we're gonna do this, we're gonna whatever. They're ready to make peace. And so they're willing to submit to them. And now with a new king just anointed, of whom they don't know, they've never served under, they don't really know what's going to happen with him. They didn't have the confidence that they would get the help they needed, because they would have to come from a distance. All the people that would come to help them would have to come up from a distance to do so. So they were ready to make a peace treaty, thinking that no one was going to come to their aid. Now, it could be the Ammonites thought the same thing. They said, we got this tribe. They're over here, this group of people. They're not going to get anybody to come defend them. We can take them. We'll put out their right eyes. They'll be our servants. There'll be an eyesore, if you will, to everyone, and it'll be they'll be humiliated. But they allowed them to have 7 days, because what they did is these people asked for 7 days to see if anyone would come to help them, and the Ammonites agreed they would give them this time. So it's interesting here that they would give them that time. It could be for two reasons. One is because they felt like, you know, in 7 days, they ain't going to get any help, so there's no rush in this whole thing. We'll just waltz right in, they'll surrender and do the whole thing. Or it could be, too, that they knew it was going to take time to lay siege around the city, and they wanted to have all of their supplies and all of their gear and everything ready in that time frame. So they felt like, hey, we've got plenty of time. But we will see that they were wrong on whatever assumption they had. As we move forward. And we see that in verses 4 through 10. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming from behind the herd of the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words, the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused, so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it will be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with a consent, with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So the first thing I want to point out here is the Spirit of God moved upon Saul. God selected Saul. And he would have used Saul in a positive way as long as Saul remained in a humble place and remained in a place of service and following the lead of the Lord. And again, we will see as we move on in other studies that he doesn't. But as of right now, it's brand new. It's all a brand new thing happening here. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul. Now, I want to mention here that in the Old Testament and all through the Old Testament writings, we see the Spirit coming down upon men in different and variant situations. The Holy Spirit was as active then as he is now. The difference is that the Holy Spirit came upon men in those days. Today in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in man. Because with the relationship of what Jesus Christ did on the cross and who we have with him, the Spirit comes and indwells in us. And we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, a completely new covenant from what they had then. But the Spirit moved consistently through the Old Testament. We can even go all the way back to Genesis. The Spirit of God hovered before the earth was created. He was there. He was in play. All three aspects, all three personalities of God were active in the beginning. And I could go through that whole thing again, but we'll wait for another study to really, really, really dig into that. But the point here is that the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he rose up. It was just like a fire was lit and he stood up and he brought everybody together and he took these oxen and he killed them and he sent the pieces all over and saying, "Now listen, if you don't come out, I'm going to do this to your oxen." So they really didn't have a choice. All these men of Israel didn't want to lose their oxen. Why? Because they didn't have anything else to plow with. They had nothing else to work their farms with. They had nothing else to grow their crops with. And they would have been left pretty much without any way of providing for themselves. So this wasn't just a request. And so he moved. He moved quickly. And he moved immediately with intense action to go to defend those of Jabesh. He had compassion for these people. He had compassion for these people. And his message was that we will come together and we're going to ride all night. We're going to ride all night. And by tomorrow when the sun is hot, you're going to have the help you need. And so that's a pretty quick move. I mean, you know, to get everybody together that quick and send the messages back. And they all got together and they took ride and they went to Jabesh. And when the people of Jabesh heard that, they concealed that news from the Ammonites. They went back to the Ammonites and said, "Okay, we'll come with you tomorrow. You know, we'll turn ourselves over and do whatever you want to us. We'll they just kind of pretended that they were going to submit to them, and so the Ammonites never saw it coming. But to their surprise, when tomorrow comes, there's a whole army coming against them to defend these people of Jabesh. Verses 11 through 15. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp, and in the morning watch, and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. They just killed Ammonites all day long. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" Remember back in the chapter previous, the group of rebels that were against Saul because they didn't think he would be able to do anything for them. Well, now the people are remembering them and they want to go out and take them out. The Israelites, now again, remember, they're kind of a rash people. They work in emotion. So they're like, "You know those guys that said that you couldn't do anything and that you weren't a good king? Let's go kill them right now. Let's go do it." But Saul said, "No, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." See the humility of Saul at this point? He was right where he was supposed to be. He was doing exactly what God called him to do. The Spirit had come upon him. He moved forward in defense of his people. The victory was theirs. Everything was a beautiful picture of victory here. And then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. In other words, it was a unison thing. They had anointed him previously, but now it's a done deal. This is the whole inauguration, if you will, of Saul as king. So they made their sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all of the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. I really think as we see the aspect of what's going on here, and everything that we've read up to this point, we see that rash decisions without seeking the Lord bring consequences. They bring consequences because if you're not seeking the Lord, chances are you're acting out of emotion or acting not in His plan. And because of that, you wind up being disobedient to what He would prefer you to do. And in this particular case, we saw Israel over and over rashly jumping the gun and then having to backtrack and try to cover what they had done with another sin and with another one. And even all the way down to this point, after this victory, now they want to kill some more of their people just because of something they had said. But Saul, at this point, was walking in obedience. And when you walk in obedience, you see the victory. But when you walk in disobedience, you see the consequences. And those consequences are not pretty. We see the consequences of what happened in the stories we read tonight. The consequences are never pretty of what happens when we're disobedient to the Lord. And there's always consequences. They may not all show up right now. You may not always see them. And the grace of God works consistently how He chooses with different individuals and different things in their lives. But consequences are always there. There's something that's always going to be lying under the surface. If it's not exposed here, it's going to be lying under the surface with disobedience. And it always brings consequences. And this is something that we can glean from this study. But also, God has compassion on those who find themselves isolated and alone because of consequences of sin in their lives. God always meets them there. That's the beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God working hand in hand. The sovereignty of God says, my law is true. My word is absolute. If you obey, you will live and you will prosper and you will live in the peace of which I've called you. If you're disobedient, the consequences will be here and you will have to work through those consequences. But in the middle of that, God is still God and He meets you right where you are. Look at all the stories throughout the Old Testament, how one king did good in the eyes of the Lord and they were blessed, and the next king did evil in the eyes of the Lord and they went down into captivity, and then they were raised up and then they were put down. It's all because of the obedience or disobedience of the leadership of their land. Now, in our country today, we're seeing the effects of disobedience. We're seeing the flat-out the effects in our land today against the church, against the world, against the people, out of flat disobedience to God's Word. And if there's anything that has any reference to God, the Holy God, they want to remove that from anything in order that we can be more tolerant, we can be more open, we can be all of these things that are doing nothing more but opening wide the gate to destruction, because narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. But our government and a people have turned from God. So we as the church are also suffering some of the consequences of the leadership of our land. And not just blaming the president. He's one to blame, but he's not the one that totally makes all the decisions. We've got a Congress. We've got leaders in different levels of government that we've elected in place. And they've all come together. And the ones that were pushing to get God out of our government have succeeded. The other ones who didn't want it have kept quiet. And so now we have a situation to where the things are progressively going to get worse and worse. Now, will God change that? Will He intervene? I don't have the answer to that. I do know that the church, while going through the consequences of the decisions of the leadership, needs to come together and be in unison praying, first for the lost, second, for the leadership of the land, that God would break the hearts of the men and women in our government and bring them back to Himself. And if they refuse, that He would remove them. We can pray that. But we also need to also be in that context of knowing the time of the season that we're living in. And we, I believe, are in the last days. So what does that mean for this country? What does it mean? What are the consequences? I don't know. I don't know where this country's going to stand in the next year, the next 5 years, the next 30 years, if we're here before the Lord comes back, if He tarries. But what I do know is that we as the church, while dealing with the consequences of disobedience, have the grace of God upon us to be able to first see Him in the midst of it, and secondly, be a light to those who don't know Him. And that's our role. And that's who we are. And so there's always grace in the midst of the consequences of disobedience. God has compassion. And as you see what Saul had compassion on those who were isolated and alone, he raised up because the Spirit of God came upon him. He took his whole army over there and they defeated the enemy. And that's who we are today. We can be somewhat, the church is somewhat isolated, if you will. We're isolated because we stand for truth and the world doesn't. And we're a minority now. And in this country, we're a minority. In this region, we're a minority. Because the region we live in is supposed to be the Bible Belt. It's supposed to be the core of the southern group of religious leaders and religious people in the south, in the corridor there. But what we do is we look in some of those denominations, not all, and I'm not speaking against all the denominations here, but we look in some of them, and what are they doing? They're fighting and splitting over homosexuality in the church. It shouldn't be. The Bible's clear. If you stick to the Word, you don't have those issues come in and push away. But as the world goes, and as the government is gone, in some ways, Satan has worked into the church, and we see that same thing happening. And there's going to be consequences that way. And there already are consequences. The church is no longer represented accordingly to the way the Bible or the God would have us to be represented, represent Him. And so we see that it's just now more in word than in deed. And you'll ask, again, I still believe this, and you can put this to the test. This week, go out and ask several people that you either know or don't know, say, what is your faith? What do you believe? And majority of them will say, Christian. Unless they work at a hotel or a 7-Eleven. But majority of them will say, Christian. Now, whether or not they know what that means or not is a whole other level of question. It's a whole other thing there. So what do they believe? And what does Christianity represent for them? So the point is that in word only now is the Bible Belt here in place. And his word only is, are we considered or called a Christian nation? And our president himself, within the last year to 2 years, made the statement, we are no longer a Christian nation. It was his goal not to be. He wants to be diverse. And diversity is what it's all about. And I've even seen that aspect in the church. I've seen it as recent as last month. We had a meeting over here in Acworth. The mayor pulls all the local pastors from the churches together and has like a little meeting. And it's a wonderful time. The pastors all sit around. They talk about who they are and what they're doing in the community and what's going on and so on and so forth. But out of that room, I heard two or three say, we just really think that we want to be more multicultural. We don't want to be all this or we don't want to be all that. We want to have diversity in the church. And that my heart grieves when I hear that, because the way it's interpreted is this: I'm not happy with the people God's bringing me. They're all they're all one color, or they're all the other color. We want to have it mixed, and we want it to look good on the surface. We have a mix of all these different kinds of people. That's not biblical. And the reason it's not biblical is because as a Christian, I am no longer anything else. I belong to Christ. I'm not my own. And when I'm not my own, that means I give up my racial issues. That means I give up my identity in a sense, and I am Christ. So therefore, whatever color I am, I'm a child of Christ. Whatever background I am, I'm a child of Christ. So in the church, it should be whoever God brings to fellowship with you, your brother and sister. Be appreciative of who He's brought, and don't try to say it's not right because we're not this, we're not that. And I've had several pastors over the years that I've heard one, and I think I've mentioned this story before. We were in church years ago, and at the end of the service, the pastor stopped, and he said, I want y'all to look around. And they looked around at each other, not knowing what was going on, and he said, this church is too white. This church is too white. You all need to go out, and I want you to go out, and I want you to invite somebody else of another color to this church next week, and I want you to stand up right now if you're willing to do it. I didn't stand up. And it's not because I didn't want to invite someone of another color. It was because that's not the focus. The focus is that we be a light to whoever God puts us in front of. And if those people receive it, they become children of God. And I would love for them to come fellowship with me. I don't care where they come from. And that's the attitude that the church should have. But unfortunately, the church has been infiltrated with the same thing that the world has, that multicultural, multi-this, you know, it has to be broad. It doesn't have to be broad. It has to be narrow according to what the Holy Spirit does and the work that you're involved in. And I'm thankful for the work that we're here. I'm thankful for the church here. I'm thankful for God is bringing people to the church that love Him and want to grow in Him. And that's the grace that comes along with the consequences of the world. We experience God's grace. And we are the light to those others who would come and experience that grace. It's God's heart for all men to come know Him. But it's God's heart and desire that we be the ones willing to share and we be the ones to be that light, that our light would shine to whoever we come in contact with. And the other point I wanted to make here, again, we covered it earlier, Satan preys on the weak. And we as believers do not need to be in link with the devil and beat up our own. If Satan's tripping somebody up and they've fallen, it's our place to encourage them in the Word. Rebuke, yes. If they're believers and they've fallen, it's our place to come before the Lord, in the Lord, to them and lift them up in the Word, point out the error, pray with them and encourage them and walk alongside of them. But so many times Christians beat up their own. And it could be themselves in that same position if they're not careful. And I have seen this truth, that a lot of times the one that yells the loudest about somebody else's sin is struggling with either the same thing or something very much like it that's controlling their lives and is keeping them from walking in obedience and is keeping them in anger toward their brother. And so we need to come to be an encouragement. The church does have a tendency sometimes, there's the old song, "Don't shoot the wounded." One day you might be one. But the church has a tendency to do that. And we need to come alongside. We need to be standing with our brothers and sisters, encouraging them. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So we come in the spirit of gentleness. Truth, absolutely. God's truth is absolute. So we don't water it down. We don't come and say, "You know what? Everybody struggles something. Don't you worry about it. It's going to be okay." That's not what we do. We come and we say, that's heavy. I'm praying with you. I'm standing with you. God's word says that we need to take this before Him and repent from this and walk in forgiveness and walk in a changed life in a renewed spirit and renewed relationship with Him. And that's what we're to do. And if they receive it, we stand with them, we pray with them, we encourage them, even become their accountability partner, whatever it might be. But if they don't receive it, we can still pray for them. It's not our place to judge them. God will bring the judgment. It's our place to continue to stand and be with them if they're ready to receive it. And there are times when you do have to walk away. There are times when you've done what God's called you to do and there's been a wall there, and it's okay to walk away. It's okay to step back and say, "You know, I'm done what I need to do. The Lord has released me from now having to be involved in this situation. If this person is denying where they are and remaining in sin, then we don't have to have fellowship. But at the same time, we can still love them and pray for them, and we can still reach out to them. But they have to know where you stand, and the only way that we judge that is by the Word of God, not by our own thoughts and our own minds." So tying this all together, what we're seeing here, through the examples of what happened with the Israelites, one bad decision after another brought major consequences. And throughout the whole Bible, we see those consequences continually coming because of disobedience. But through the whole Bible, we see God's grace coming and meeting them right where they were. And He would hear their cry, and He would come. Just as He anointed Saul and rose Saul up, and the Spirit came upon him, He sent Saul in grace to defend that group of people that we're going to have their eye put out and be servants and humiliated, an example to everybody around them by these cruel Ammonite people. But God intervened. So disobedience births consequences. But consequences births grace. The grace is there. in the midst of the difficult things. The grace is there in the midst of the bad consequences. The grace is there and after we've made bad choices. That doesn't mean always that the consequences are going to go away. But what it does mean is that He will walk us through those consequences, and when we can't stand, He will carry us in the midst of that. And that's how much He loves us. That's how much He loves His people. And I can only imagine those people of Jabesh Gilead when they got that report back. Man, we're coming, and we'll be there tomorrow. I mean, you know, because they didn't think they were going to get that help. They didn't, again, they didn't know who Saul was. They didn't know how well he was going to receive this. They didn't know. I mean, he was just a young kid, really. He looked good, but could he do anything? But he only did anything through the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon him. And as we continue to study with that, we see that, unfortunately, he didn't remain in that place of humility. He chose to not follow God's plan. As we covered before, a lot of his tendencies were to partially do something and then rationalize why he didn't have to do the rest, or partially do God's plan and then say he did it all. And we see that the difference between him and David, and this is something I'll point out now, and I'll close with this, the difference between Saul and David had remorse for what he did, but he didn't have repentance for what he did. Saul did not have full repentance for what he had done, and that's why we will see that his anointing is removed and given to David. David's sin on the surface with Bathsheba was much worse. Number one, it was adultery. And number two, he had her husband murdered on the front line of battle. He deserved death. But because of his heart of repentance, and it was a true, not just remorse, but true repentance, God dealt with it through his grace. And that's something that we can understand. And we've covered this on Sundays fairly recently about remorse. It's not enough to feel bad about what's been done. We have to take it to the next step and then repent from that. And if there's restitution that needs to be made, God will tell us what that is. And there's restitution sometimes that comes along with that. So let's keep that in our hearts and minds as we, number one, in our own lives when we struggle with things that we've had in disobedience to the Lord, and we know we've gone through consequences, know that the grace is there, He's available, He's ready, He's touching on your heart even now as we speak. But also know that others need that encouragement too. And let's be there for our brothers and sisters and the people that we come in contact with. Just be available to let the Holy Spirit come. He's already in us, but just rise up within us and allow His Spirit to take control and lead us where we need to be when we need to be there. Because we need to be obedient to be where He wants us to be when He wants to use us. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for all that You've given us in Your Word. We pray that we will wrap this in our hearts and just really concentrate and meditate upon the fact, Lord, that Your grace is sufficient for us. And Your grace is always here. And as Paul said, you know, pray that You remove this affliction from him. And he prayed three times that You would remove it. But You said, no, My grace is sufficient for you, and My strength is made perfect in Your weakness. And God, that's how we come to You tonight. There are things in our lives we want gone, we want removed. But if for whatever reason in Your purposes You don't remove them, then Your grace is sufficient for us in the midst of them. And in our weakness in those things, You're made strong because we are dependent upon You, and Your strength is what we rely on. And we thank You for that. We praise You for that. And we just ask, Lord, that we would grow closer and closer to You, knowing that Your heart is not to punish and to destroy, but to love and to embrace and to bring Your grace upon each one as we would receive. And we just praise Your holy name. We thank You and we glorify Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.